Welcome to class 14. And Charles Wesley, I know you've been waiting for us to come to Charles Wesley. He wrote 6,989 hymns, so I figure we'll be here for a few decades kind of working our way through this. But we'll start with a very special hymn, And Can It Be? Just a wonderful hymn. But on the handout that you have, the reason that the excerpts from Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians, those excerpts are there because it was Luther's commentary on Galatians, particularly chapter 2, that was instrumental in Charles Wesley's salvation. And it gave rise to the lyrics that are in this hymn that we will be singing today. So hopefully you're seeing the interconnectedness of the church. You're seeing Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf and the Moravians, and you're thinking of John Huss before him, and then you're thinking of the Moravians and the impact that they had on John Wesley, the younger brother, and then you'll see the impact that the Moravians had on Charles, the older brother. And so hopefully you're seeing the impact of the Reformation and the way in which the gospel has taken root in so many lives and left its imprint for us today. But Luther, in his commentary, says this: the gospel is true because it deprives men of all glory, wisdom, and righteousness, and turns over all honor to the Creator alone. It is safer to attribute too much glory unto God than unto man. And then he went on to say, to be convinced in our hearts that we have forgiveness of sins and peace with God by grace alone is the hardest thing. It's hard because everything within us, our prideful hearts, want to reserve some contribution to our salvation. We cling to some way in which surely we have added something or contributed or earned our standing before God. And that's a great deception, of course. And then this last quote is particularly meaningful for Charles Wesley. The sweetness of the gospel lies mostly in pronouns. Me, my, thy, who loved me and gave himself for me, Christ Jesus, my Lord. Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. And it was those pronouns that you'll see in stanza one of the hymn that we're going to study today, that the words for me are repeated a number of times in the first stanza, and they're repeated elsewhere. And the individuality of the gospel as it was applied to the life of Charles Wesley, it's my prayer, and I know it's the prayer of all the elders here, that you can say with Charles Wesley, for me, for me. May it not be for someone else, but may it be for me, may it be for you. And so he wrote these wonderful lyrics, and we'll study them in some detail. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We sing this hymn often, and it's a fear of mine that we sing familiar hymns, and because they are familiar, that sometimes I think the lyrics sort of wash over us, and they're overly familiar. And so when we come to hymns, it's my prayer that we really are intentional about paying attention to looking at the lyrics. That's what really matters. Good musicianship is wonderful. Hitting the right notes is a great thing if and when it happens, but for me, that's not too common, but in any event, it's the words, it's the lyrics that matter. And so we're singing praise unto God. But a little background about Charles Wesley. We looked at John, his younger brother, last week. Charles Wesley, 1707 to 1788. Peter Bowler, you remember that. We looked at his life last time. He was the one that spoke to John Wesley about his salvation and challenged him. But he asked Charles if he hoped to be saved. He asked him a question, and really the two questions that Bowler asked Charles Wesley are almost identical to the two questions that you would hear if you were trained in evangelism explosion. You know, if you were to die tonight, do you have confidence that you would be in heaven? And often the answer is, I hope so, I think so. And then the second question is, what would be your basis for that? What's the root of your hope? Well, those are the two questions that were asked of Charles Wesley. But do you hope to be saved? And the answer was that he did. And then he pressed the matter further and said, upon what basis do you hope to be saved? And the answer that Wesley gave him was, because I have used my best endeavors to serve God. Because I have used my best endeavors to serve God. I mean, I don't know about you, but that would have been my answer at one point in my life. I suspect it would have been your answer as well at some point in your life. I hope it's not your answer now. But Bowler shook his head and walked away. That's probably not the right thing to do. You want to pursue that a little further. But that's the way it's recounted anyway. But Wesley recorded his reaction in his journal later. Well, what are not my endeavors a sufficient ground of hope? Would God rob me of my endeavors? I have nothing else to trust to. And if that's what we trust in, we have no hope at all. If our works, if our endeavors are the basis for our hope of heaven, we have no hope. We have no hope. There's no certainty there at all. But it's all too common, isn't it, to confuse works and the only work that really matters, and that's the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And grace is a notoriously difficult thing. I would say that it's impossible for an unbeliever to really grasp. And that's why the Holy Spirit has to do a work of regeneration. And Wesley writes about that. He talks about a quickening ray that came into his life, and that's the way he described. Quickening is a word that was used in his day, and it's used in the King James Version of reviving, of making alive, quickening. But he had not been quickened when he wrote these lyrics, or when he was answering these questions. But when he wrote "And Can It Be," he spoke about being quickened, about regenerated. But grace is notoriously difficult for us to grasp, and we confuse works and grace. And that's why the Apostle Paul in his Ephesian epistle, and you know these words too, but for by grace you have been saved, verse 8, through faith, and that saving word, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is a gift. It is not a reward. Not as a result of works. Why? So that no one can boast. There will be none in heaven that are boasting about what they have done to gain salvation. They will be boasting in Christ for all eternity. But then in verse 10, what role do works play? And Paul explains that for us. For we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, if we're in Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And works are a corollary of being saved. And the apostle, or James, when he was writing his epistle in James chapter 2, talks about two kinds of faith. He talks about a saving faith and a dead faith. And there is a faith that has no works. Can that faith save? And the answer is no. No, a faith that is devoid of fruit is not a saving faith. So we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves, as you've heard so often, is never alone. So it's like vital signs. If you go to someone and you at the scene of an accident and there's no pulse and the pupils aren't reacting, and then you take them to the hospital and there's no brain waves, there's no vital signs, there's no blood pressure, there's nothing going on. And so there has to be vital signs. The vital signs are works. But those works are a result. It's our way of expressing our gratitude to God. It's expected of us that we would not be conformed to this world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And of course, you know, you've seen this over and over. The epistles of Paul talk about, you know, the doctrinal truths about what it means to be saved, and then he turns in Ephesians 4, and therefore walk in a manner worthy of the manner with which you've been called. And so, but works, it's often confused. And in the life of Charles Wesley, he was unsavingly confused about this. He was devoid of eternal life at the time he answered that question. So page 2. Later, not much later, but in 1738, when Charles Wesley was 35 years of age, this was the same year by the way, that John Wesley was converted. But Wesley's friend, John Bray, came upon Martin Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians, and he took it to Charles Wesley, and Wesley was recovering from some sort of ailment, but he read this at least part of this commentary that Luther had written on Galatians, and when he came to the second chapter in Galatians, in particular, the very last verse 20 of Galatians, that was a very formative passage in his life. And Paul there writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." And these last words are so important to him, "who loved me and gave himself up for me." And he loved me and he gave himself up for me. And those were absolutely pivotal words for Charles Wesley to read and to meditate upon, "who loved me and he gave himself up for me." And that's why I spoke earlier about Luther's comment about the importance of pronouns for me, my, thy. Those pronouns mean everything. So sometimes people have different opinions, and even in the notes you'll find two different points of view. Some people say that "And Can It Be" was written immediately after his conversion. And then there are some that would say, "Where shall my wandering soul begin?" And by the way, I've provided the words for that hymn for you at the end of the notes, but we're not going to sing it. But the preponderance of evidence seems to be that "And Can It Be" was actually the hymn that Charles Wesley wrote almost immediately after the Lord converted him, after the Lord saved him, after he was granted eternal life. And so he asks this question, and how can it be? And all of us should be asking this question. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Have you ever asked that question? How does God die for me? Why would God die for me? To think of God dying, it should raise an eyebrow. God is eternal. God is he's immutable. He never changes. He's not a man. He's not corporeal. He has no body. How does God die? But we know that the Lord Jesus, in his humiliation, there are two states in the life of the Lord Jesus. There is humiliation and his glorification. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But in taking on human flesh, God himself taking on human flesh and laying aside the prerogatives of divinity, never giving up divinity. Obviously, he never ceased to be God. He was always God and is now the God-man and always will be the God-man. But he gave up the voluntary exercise of his divine prerogatives in complete subjection to the Father's will so that he could accomplish that saving work that had been ordained in eternity past for the people for whom he would die. That's a handful. But that's what Charles Wesley was thinking about. How is it that God would die for me? And so he asks these questions, and he's grasping these pronouns, that the Lord Jesus would love me and that he would give himself up for me. And once we grasp that, we let go of clinging to endeavors. We let go of clinging to works. Let go of every other thing, and we only have one thing that we cling to, and that is that Jesus loved me and he died for me. And that was what Wesley, by the marvelous, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, came to understand on that night in 1738. But he understood that what God requires, that God provides. And that's down at the bottom of page 2 of the notes, that justification is a gift of God. One of the better definitions of justification comes from one of the Westminster Standards. Here's a question. What is justification? The answer is, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins. And many people simply stop at that point, but that's not where we stop. And he accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So he forgives and pardons all our sins, and he regards us as righteous in his sight, but he regards us as righteous in his sight only because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. What a marvelous thing that is. And those are things that Charles Wesley, suddenly they all congealed in his mind. He'd studied the scriptures, as you'll see in just a moment, and suddenly because of the miraculous work of God, and regeneration truly is a miracle, they all came together in his mind, and he wrote this hymn where so many of these precious truths are all brought together in one place. So page 3 of the notes, let's just kind of walk through this hymn just briefly. There are 5 stanzas, actually there's 6, but most stanzas, most hymnals today include 5, and I've provided the 6th stanza for you just so you can see what's there. But the first stanza, he begins with amazement. And when you think about your salvation, are you amazed? I hope that's a convicting statement for me. That's a convicting question for me. Am I amazed? For Charles Wesley, he was just stunned by what God had done for him. He was utterly amazed by what God had done. And it begins by expressing amazement over the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself in dying for him. Just a mystery, absolute unfathomable mystery in the life of Charles Wesley. When I say mystery, I'm not talking about something that is not clear in the scriptures. You just say it's a mystery because it try to wrap your mind around God loving you enough to die for you. If that doesn't cause you to sort of squirm intellectually, it should, that God would just die for you. In the second stanza, he moves to adoration. What a wonderful inspiration this is, that we begin with amazement and then it turns to adoration. It begins to just thinking about how incomprehensible the love of God is in his mercy in providing for us what he requires so that we could be his children, so that he could call us his children, that he would provide all of the righteousness that he requires. And in the third stanza, he begins thinking about the infinite grace and mercy of God, the humility of the incarnation. And I spoke earlier about the 2 states of Christ, the incarnation, his humiliation and his glorification. Let me give you a definition of what his humiliation means. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, God being born, and that in a low condition, in a cave in Bethlehem, no room in the inn, made under the law, voluntarily God came under his own law, undergoing the miseries of this life, walking in the midst of a dark and perverse generation, suffering the torments of men, the wrath of God on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't say my Father, he says my God, why have you forsaken me? The cursed death of the cross and being buried and continuing under the power of sin, of death for a time. That's the humiliation of Christ. And the third stanza, Wesley is thinking about how incomprehensible that is. And so often we look at these wonderful Christian doctrines and we know them intellectually. We recognize them because they're true. But do we think about them? Do we really spend time meditating upon these things and thinking about the implications of what we profess to be true? And in the fourth stanza, he recognizes where he was. He recognizes his lost condition, his bondage to sin and Satan and death. And in the fifth stanza, and the freedom that he has in Christ. And finally, turning probably to Romans 8, he talks about the fact, no condemnation. So he's moved from his bondage to sin, his bondage to Satan, his bondage to death. And he turns in the final stanza to saying, but there's no condemnation now. There is no condemnation because of what Christ has done. And I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is perfect. And it satisfies the holiness of God for all eternity. And then he talks about the boldness to come into God's presence. And you, maybe you're thinking of Hebrews 4, where we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace. Do you realize what a privilege it is to come boldly, just walk right into God's presence? Every time we pray, we do that. And we know that he hears us. And I'll let you fill in the blanks. Think of some high and esteemed human figure and just think, I'm just going to walk right into his office. And why? Because he knows me. Because he recognizes me for who I am. That's how we access God's presence. He knows us. He's known us from all eternity. He's always known us. And he set his love upon us, and he gave his son for us. And so he knows who we are. He knows that we're his sons and daughters. And so we come into his presence because we've been adopted. We'll always be his children if we're in Christ. And so he claims the crown. And so it's just a remarkable hymn. And really, just to think about the lyrics that are here. Page 4, this will probably cause your head to turn a little bit. These are the 5 stanzas. And if you'll notice the little parentheses over on the right, very likely these are the passages of Scripture that Charles Wesley had in mind when he wrote these words. And time doesn't permit us to do this, but please, please, when you take these notes home, I want you to read through these Scriptures. And it's amazing, Charles Wesley knew his Bible, but he wasn't saved. And think about, is it possible to be theologically informed, to be biblically informed, and to be outside of Christ? And the answer is yes, it is possible. It is possible. And for Charles Wesley, he had an amazing grasp of the Scripture. This hymn was not written 10 years after he was converted. This hymn was written, whether it's the first or the second hymn after he was converted, doesn't make it. It literally was written within days after he was converted. And all of these passages are embedded in this hymn. And so you can look down there. But number 2, for instance, if you look, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he, and look how often the expression "for me" occurs in this first stanza. Died he for me who caused his pain. He sees his personal culpability in the death of Christ. Do you see your personal guilt in the death of Christ? You should. You personally, if you're in, you personally are responsible for the death of Christ. We can't displace that on first century Romans and Jews. He died for us. He died for our sins if we're in Christ. We're responsible for the death of Christ. But died he for me, and so he's going to Galatians 2, and he's thinking about who loved me and gave himself up for me. And you can look at all these passages, and there's 27 of these references, and the scripture references go all the way to page 7. And it just let your eye glance up and down the pages. And these are passages that are embedded in this hymn. It's just amazing. If you want a theology lesson in the gospel of salvation, you really can't do much better than going to this hymn, And Can It Be? So let's turn to page 8 in the time that remains, because I want to just simply point out some things for you before we sing this hymn. In the middle of the page, and I've highlighted for you some observations that I think are helpful, Wesley, and I've said this earlier, is stunned. He's amazed at the extravagant grace of God in his own salvation. It captured his mind. It captured his soul. He was never the same man after this. It governed his whole life. It drove everything that he did. And it's an example of what the gospel should do for us. It should absolutely, radically transform the way that we think about matters of eternity. And it did for Wesley. And my prayer is certainly that it would do that for us, that we would be amazed, that we would literally be amazed that God would save us. And so he starts with this question, how can it be that God would die for me? And I mentioned this earlier, but that statement should be a shocking statement to you, that God would die. But that was something that was a stunning reality for Wesley. And we know Acts 20:28 talks about the fact that when the Apostle Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he was admonishing and exhorting them to care for the church of God, which God obtained with his own blood. The church was purchased with God's own blood. Think about that for a second. God's own blood was spent for you and for me. And when he talks about the blood of Christ, he's talking about the death of the God-man. He's talking about Jesus dying. And perhaps you're thinking of Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, what? The iniquity of us all. The iniquity of us all. The substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place, for us. Those words should really be emblazoned on your mind, for me, substitutionary. And then the second stanza, just in the highlighted language, what Wesley does is he gives us such things to meditate upon. And I hope that after we sing this hymn that you'll take this home and meditate upon these truths. The 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Those two words juxtaposed, immortality and death. You say, how can that be? And so he's asking this question. How can that be that the immortal would die? But he did. He did. And God, the God-man died for us. Resurrected, but the immortal would die. Who can explore his strange design? And so he's really thinking, I'm sure, about 1 Peter 1:12, which the angels are trying to figure this thing out. They're looking at salvation and they're trying to plumb the depths of this thing and say, what in the world is going on there? That Jesus taking on human flesh and he's dying on a cross for these wretched sinners. What is going on there? And it's a mystery. It's something in which the angels long to look and to understand. And so he simply relegates this to a mystery, to saying, I'm not sure I'll ever understand it. For all eternity, I'll be marveling at the fact that God would die for me. In the third stanza, he's talking about something that you'll read about in Philippians 2, 5 and 8, 5 through 8. It's a wonderful passage, but when we talk about the kenosis, you can look at your notes, but it's the laying aside, the Lord Jesus laying aside the voluntary exercise of his divine prerogatives, taking on the constraints of human flesh, and in voluntary subjection to the Father. Jesus performed miracles, and he knew the hearts of men without being told, and so there were numerous instances of Jesus doing what only God could do. But he always did those within the bounds of his Father's will. He never did that on his own prerogative. His meat and drink was to do his Father's will, and he always did his Father's will. And everything that he did, including the miraculous acts, were all in perfect submission to the Father. They were not for some grandiose display, but they were always in perfect submission to the Father's will. And so Philippians 2, 5 through 8, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be clutched, a thing to be grasped. But this expression, he emptied himself. That's what Wesley is focusing upon, is that expression, he emptied himself. He did not cease to be God. You know that. He always has been God from all eternity. He always is God. But from the point of the incarnation forward, for all eternity forward, he is the God-man. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And that doesn't mean an appearance. He literally became man, a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that this is the submission of the Lord Jesus to the Father's will, to be our substitute, to give himself for us. And that's what he's writing about in stanza 3. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. And the response to this, 'tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. You notice how often he personalizes the gospel. For, oh my God, it found out me. And so this is the third stanza. Page 10 of the notes. This is his testimony of his conversion. And he's speaking here about regeneration. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. He's a dead man. He's spiritually dead. And Wesley understood that as a new believer, that he was absolutely dead. And when he says imprisoned, there's no unsaved person that will ever escape the shackles of sin through his or her own prerogative, through his or her own efforts. You'll always be in the bondage of sin, always, until God delivers you. That's the only way you'll ever get out. That's the only way anybody ever gets out of the prison house of sin, is God has to open the door and let you out. He has to give you new life, and only God can do that. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. That's his expression for regeneration. He's talking about the Holy Spirit giving him life. And it's of the same order of let there be, and let there be light. The scriptures talk about the miracle of regeneration. It's on the same order as let there be and there was light. There's new creation being brought to bear. Life out of death. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. And this talks about his release from the bondage of sin. My chains fell off, my heart was free. Are you in Christ? If you can say, my chains have fallen off, that doesn't mean you don't have indwelling sin. You do, but you no longer are unable not to sin. We've talked about these different conditions, but as an unsaved person, you're not able not to sin. As a believer, you're able not to sin. And there's a big difference between those two. And that's what he's talking about, is my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And he just, I rose and I followed you. And he's personalizing all of this. And he's speaking about this miracle of regeneration. Page 11 of the notes, there is a stanza, number 5. It's not in most hymnals, but it's a very experiential stanza. There's nothing problematic about it, but he's talking about the fact that the Spirit of God was testifying to his spirit that he was a child of God. He was, I feel the life his wounds impart. I feel the Savior in my heart. Some of us maybe say, ooh, this feely like. No, there's nothing wrong with this. He was personally, consciously, gratefully attuned to what God had done in his life, and he was just relishing every moment of it and thinking about it. That's what this hymn, what this stanza is all about. There's nothing improper about saying, I feel the life as wounds impart. I feel the Savior in my heart. Hopefully you do. Hopefully that's something that you can say. I know the Spirit of God testifies with my spirit that I'm a child of God, that he's done this work. Do you realize that? And so he was actually speaking about assurance here. And then lastly, in the sixth stanza, which is the fifth stanza that in most hymnals, the remarkable thing, he's been delivered from the bondage of sin, from death, and he's been brought into life. And now he talks about the remarkable thing that no doubt is inspired by Romans 8:1. No condemnation now, I dread. No condemnation, none. It's done. Tetelestai, it is finished. The debt has been paid. There is no looking back. And so for the Christian, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. That should really grip your heart. It's done. There is no condemnation. This is all coming from Charles Wesley days after his conversion. And we sing these hymns, and my real heart prayer for myself and for all of us is that when we sing these, that these words won't just wash over us, but that we will be relishing this. And if you sing it with a wet eye, that's okay too. If it's gripping your heart and it really moves you, then praise God. It should move us. These realities should absolutely move our lives. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. This is justification. This is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Bold, not hesitantly, not conditionally, not reluctantly, but bold, I approach the eternal throne. And He knows I'm not going to be rejected. I don't have to worry about a coming into God's presence. Why? Because I'm not condemned anymore. I'm clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. And how does the Father look at His Son? That's how He looks at me, with that same righteousness. Do you understand that? This is something that Wesley was writing about, that we can come boldly into the presence of God because we're clothed with the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so there's no fear. We come into His very presence. Well, page 12, down at the very bottom, later, there was someone by the name of Rabbi John Duncan. He was a minister in the Free Church of Scotland, and he was actually a missionary to the Jews in Hungary. He was responsible for the conversion of Alfred Edersheim, and if you know anything about Jewish apologetics, you know Alfred Edersheim was a big guy. He wrote The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's the classic work that everybody should have in their library if you're interested in such things. But Rabbi John Duncan, he taught Hebrew at the New College in Edinburgh. But as he was reading the lyrics of And Can It Be, he marveled at this, and then page 13 of the notes, Wesley was an Arminian, okay? And Duncan said, "Where's your Arminianism now, my friend?" And so it's one of those inconsistencies that Wesley wrote like a Calvinist in this hymn. And so there's nothing in this hymn that should cause us to wince. There's no reluctance that you should have about singing this hymn. It's actually thoroughly Calvinistic. And it was one of those things that Charles Wesley and John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, they're Arminian. Would they be five-point Calvinists? No, they would not have been five-point Calvinists. But did they understand the gospel? Yes, they absolutely embraced the gospel. And they marveled at the gospel. And they were stunned by the amazing grace of God in the gospel. And so this last little episode here that I've got for you in the notes is just talking about the fact that the Calvinism is essentially doxological. It leads to praise. And there's a comment in the middle of page 13. The great hymns of ages past, like their predecessors in Scripture, praise God for being God, for being sovereign, for being a saving and keeping God. Most of the old hymns underscore the point that Calvinism in its very nature is in its very nature doxological. I mean, when you think about the solas of the Reformation and you think about the doctrines of grace, the very last thing that these truths should do is make you prideful. They should absolutely drive you to the ground and humble you to your very core. Every single one of these should humble us to our very core. And it should turn our eyes to the cross, and it should cause our hearts to be like Charles Wesley, inflamed with praise for God. It's the only appropriate response to these wonderful truths that we profess. It doesn't make us proud. No, it should absolutely humble us to our inner, very depths of our inner being, realizing what it is that God has done for us. To think of total inability, to think of the fact that God in eternity past would set His love upon us, to think that He keeps us, that we don't keep ourselves. Think about the implications of these and just think, if this doesn't cause our hearts to give praise to God, then we are just not understanding these doctrines. We clearly are not understanding them. But these doctrines lead us to praise. They always lead properly to praise. So he's talking about this one hymn that we'll study later by Toplady, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. This is not a Wesley hymn, it's a Toplady hymn. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And it just makes the comment that this is Calvinism in poetry. And it speaks of our helpless estate. So just one last comment before we sing this hymn. Page 14 of the notes. This bolded section at the top. What makes grace so amazing is precisely that it sovereignly frees and it sovereignly saves from first to last. Since every stable doctrine of providence stresses God's absolute sovereignty over the details of life, singing on providence is characteristically well-rooted in this Calvinistic emphasis. And what that's saying in so many words is when we understand that God is sovereign and that every affair of our life, one of the Reformed confessions says that providence is God's holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. He does. Every step, he guides us. He delivers us from sin. He guides us. He directs our paths. He upholds us. And so when we think about those things, then our hearts are absolutely humbled and they're absolutely filled with gratitude, eternal gratitude to God in setting his saving love upon us from all eternity and God dying for us. God dying for us. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So with that, we will sing this hymn. And Peter, if you'd come up and play for us. And Jeff.
That thou, my God, imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I walk the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose with hope that follow thee. Amazing love, how can it be that condemnation now I dread? Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness.
Close the prayer. Lord, thank you for the life of Charles Wesley and the legacy that he has left with these many, many hymns that we know and love and enjoy and sing, including this one, "And Can It Be That Thou, My God, Shouldst Die For Me?" Thank you for the personal nature of the gospel. Lord, thank you that your sovereign eye diffused a life-giving ray to our souls. Thank you that now, as true believers, we can stand in this room and say that there is no condemnation for us, because that's what Romans 8, verse 1 promises to all who are in Jesus Christ. And so, amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, shouldst die for us? Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the hope that has been so clearly laid out in the teaching, in this hymn. Ignite our hearts with gratitude tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.